Our text is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I trust that you will turn there. Many of you have prayed for knowing that I was going back to the eye doctor this week, and my vision does continue to deteriorate, and sometime within the next month or so, I should have surgery. The good news is that now when I look at you, I can only see half of you. The bad news is when you look at me, you can see all of me. Our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Actually, I'm going to start at the end of verse 8. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the Word of God. Father, as we pray together, as we look to your word together, I ask that you would help us to have the word come alive to us today. In the name of Christ, amen. Paul writes to the church, and remember we looked last week and he talked about how he knew that they were chosen of God. And he concludes this thought by talking about how the faith of the people in Thessalonica had been known everywhere. Now, I don't know that he meant that literally, but everywhere he went in that region, the reputation of the Church of Thessalonica had become known. And so he writes, your faith is known everywhere. It's reported well everywhere I go. When people talk about the way, when they talk about believers in Jesus Christ, they remind us of what happened at Thessalonica. And he begins to lay out for us three aspects of a well-known faith. Three things which are at the core of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He begins by saying, they tell us how you turned to God from idols. One of the key things about being a believer in Jesus Christ is that it involves a decision to turn to God. And at the same time, a decision to turn away from idols. Part of our faith involves a need to understanding of our need that can only be met by God. So there is a moment where we recognize that we need help. That contrary to the popular American philosophy, we cannot really be a self-made man. That God has to be involved in our lives. Even if we say we can make it through this life, we recognize that in the next life, we need God. The other aspect of that is turning away from idol. The idea of that involves a rejection of another way of life. Frankly, most of us don't have idols. Most of you may not have even been aware when you were in the presence of an idol, of one that was actually utilized as an idol, but in Grand Junction, there are a number of active idols being worshipped in Grand Junction. If you eat at most of the Chinese restaurants in Grand Junction, you will see that there is an idol there where they have made sacrifices to their gods. It's one of the creepy things about going into some of the Chinese restaurants because, I don't know, it just seems like I've gone into a non-holy, supposedly holy place. That the people that are cooking the food have offered a sacrifice to an idol. But I've been in a lot of your homes and I have not yet seen any idols in any of your homes. Not in the traditional sense. Not in the sense of a carved image that you are going to make sacrifices to. And yet, the scripture talks about this concept of idols, I believe, in a much broader sense than merely the traditional view of idols of being some object that we worship. I'd like to suggest that we begin to think of idols as something which we are willing to sacrifice for in order to achieve a hoped-for end of a better life. So that we are willing to sacrifice our time, our money, in order to get that object to give us satisfaction or joy. And that broadens the definition. And ultimately, that's what an idol is. And now they named their idols, and they said, we have an idol by the name of Baal. We have an idol by the name of Ashtaroth. That we associate it specifically with a god. But the concept of idols is that there was something that could control their future, that could change the outcome of their life, that would make their life better, and they made sacrifices to these idols. And although in our society we don't have carved images of strange-looking gods, we do have things which we are willing to sacrifice for or to in the hopes that they will bring us joy and satisfaction. When we think of that in terms of idols, it begins to change our perspective of what it means to turn to God from idols. We begin to turn to God in order to find in God our joy and our satisfaction and our security. And we turn away from that which the world would like us to embrace. For the world would be glad to tell you there is no God, that God doesn't really have any impact upon our lives, and therefore you should invest in, and they'll give you some options of things that you can give your sacrifice to in the hopes that it will give you a better life, better by the definition of the world. Now there is, of course, something significant about a dramatic testimony. It's fun when you hear the story of somebody who has had a horrible life and they've ended up in prison, and then they discovered God's word and they got a new life. You find somebody who used to be addicted to drugs, and maybe they lived a wild and crazy life of sexual immorality, and they basically went through a series of things which they were willing to sacrifice everything else in the hopes that those things would satisfy. And then they come and they say, and I met Jesus, and I turned away from those things, and I accepted God. But I would suggest to you that equally powerful is the testimony of someone like Pastor Andrew, who confessed to us one Sunday morning that his great act of rebellion was to drink a glass of water late at night in front of his parents. Now, honestly, I'm one of the most blessed parents in all the world. If that's the great act of rebellion of my kids, that's pretty good. But most of you that know Andrew know he's an extremely brilliant young man. He went to Colorado School of Mines, one of the better schools in our state, on an academic scholarship. That means he was pretty smart. He was valedictorian of his senior class. That means he was pretty smart. He went there and he graduated from college in 4 years with a master's degree. Now, he's told me what his thesis was and what the program he wrote. And he hasn't told you, but that 5 years after he graduated, the work that he did was presented at a symposium in Italy. And when Andrew turned to God, he turned away from what our society has said a young man ought to do. For when he graduated from college, he could easily have gotten an employment which would have made him two or three or four times as much money as he makes as a pastor. But he made a decision. He didn't have to go on and have drugs. He didn't have to go experience the sins of our world in order to make a decision to turn away from the allure of our world in order to serve the living God. What are the testimonies of a person who has come to genuine faith as they've made a decision intentionally to turn to God? They've given up something. And I could repeat that story with many people who I know have turned away from things that could have made them lots of money, could have given them the satisfactions of the world, but instead have chosen to serve the living God. The Church of Thessalonica is commended because it was known throughout the area that they were people who had turned to God and away from idols. Now, I don't know what your idols might be, but I'm guessing that you have some that pop up every once in a while and tempt you. They tempt you with the idea that if you could just obtain a particular thing, you would be happy. If you could just do a certain thing, that maybe you could get a classic car and restore a classic car. And there are individuals who will sacrifice everything for the building of a classic car. And you can fill in the blank with whatever else you'd like. Maybe it's through your willingness to sacrifice in order that you can have a series of great vacations in Hawaii. You know what things it is that pop up to you and are alluring and make you want to give up other things in order to have something which the world will say will give you happiness and satisfaction. But the testimony of a believer is that we have turned away from those idols to the living God, and we trust all in Christ. The first aspect of a well-known faith is that we make a decision. We make a decision that no matter, even if we enjoy things of the world, and that's not to say you can't enjoy a trip to Hawaii, that's fine. But if it becomes your life to obtain those things, if it becomes the driving force in your day, then there is a problem. We need to turn from the driving forces of our society to the living God. It's the first step of a faith which is well known. Paul then goes on and he says, you turn to God from idols in order to serve the living and true God. Serving God. That is an interesting concept. It's a concept which rings throughout all the pages of the Bible. Back in Deuteronomy, it says, now, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then again in Deuteronomy, keep His commandments, obey Him, serve Him, hold fast to Him. And Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Although we see this theme of serving God coming out consistently, it comes into our text. And I ask this question, what does it mean to serve God? Traditionally, there have been some specific things that sort of a hierarchy of serving God. For instance, the greatest servants of God are the missionaries who go to a third world country. I mean, they're way up there. They're the servant saints. I mean, they've given up running water and indoor toilets to go serve God. They've given up family to go to some foreign country. They are at the pinnacle of the people who serve God. And then a little bit below that are the people, not the ones who are in the tribes, but the ones who are serving in a third world country, but in the cities of a third world country. It's not quite as bad, but they still have to purify their own water and, you know, food. You know, they can't get cornflakes. Actually, I've been to a third world country, and the cornflakes you can get are crumb flakes. You know, they're just not the same. They've given up a lot. So we have them as they're the second tier of those who have served God. And after that, you got a person who plants a church in the inner city. You know, they're giving up support, and they're going to go live in the inner city. And as most of us don't want to live in the inner city, that's a big sacrifice. Those are the people who really serve God, right? Below that would be a youth pastor. I mean, have you all worked with youth? That is serving God. It takes a lot of patience and kindness, and you got to overlook some craziness. It is tough to be a youth pastor. Just below that is an associate pastor. They've got no authority. And then you've got senior pastors. I mean, after all, what do I do for a living? I serve God. So far, I've ruled all of you out. How do you serve God? Worship team. Actually, counted, we had 7 people on the worship team this morning. That leaves all the rest of you out of luck. But leading a Bible study. Some of you lead Bible studies. That's good. And teaching Sunday school. Do you know how many Sunday school teachers we have? Children's Sunday school teachers. 4. Not much room for the rest of you to serve God. If you talk about serving God only in relationship to a position. See, after all, if you have to be a missionary to a third world country or a pastor in order to serve God, how is that working out for you? I actually, one of the pastors we called, or associate pastors we called my last church, he came there and we called him, he was a youth pastor, and we called him in the very first night that he was there, they had a youth event. And I was at the youth event with him, and it was in this gorgeous home, and it was on a lake, and we were all enjoying ourselves playing games with the kids, and I looked around, and our brand new youth pastor was missing. His very first event, get to know the kids, and he wasn't anywhere close. And I'm looking around, and I see him, and this particular home had a long sidewalk, kind of a deck thing. It was probably 200 yards long before it got to the lake, and he was out there sitting on the deck by the lake, 200 yards from the nearest human being. I thought, man, this is his first night on the job and he already can't stand us. Well, it turned out that the reason he was there as a youth pastor is because his youth pastor had said the only way you can really serve God is by being a youth pastor. Anything less than that isn't really serving God. And since he wanted to please God and he wanted to please his youth pastor, he became a youth pastor. He shouldn't have been. It wasn't God's call in his life. You know, if the only way you can serve God is by going to a foreign country or by becoming a pastor, most people are out of the loop on that, aren't they? There's got to be another way for us when we look at the Scripture to say, yes, I am serving God. Many of you should never be on this platform singing. I have heard you sing. God enjoys a joyful noise. I don't always enjoy a joyful noise. Okay. I should never play the drums. It's not my ministry. If I played the drums, we would sing at really different paces all the time, because then I would never be able to keep the same pace, because I don't know how to keep time. See, if serving God involves professional ministry, most of us are out of luck. And most of the people in the church in Thessalonica were out of luck. So serving God must mean something different than going into full-time professional ministry. It's got to mean something we do that every person can do, whether it's a little girl singing a song on a Sunday morning or whether it's a retired person who's bending their knees and praying for us day by day. There's got to be other things that we can do. And the Scripture helps us there. The Scripture, when it talks about serving God, is not merely talking about when we are able to serve professionally. In Romans chapter 14, it says this: the kingdom of God is not a matter of potlucks, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. By the way, it actually says, not a matter of eating and drinking, potlucks. But a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. In what way? By living a life of righteousness, peace, and joy. In that way, we serve God. Because our lives become different than the lives of those around us, because we recognize there is something significantly different about those people who have chosen to turn to God and away from idols. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Within the context, it talks about loving one another, offering hospitality to one another, administering grace to one another, speaking as though we're speaking the very words of God to one another, to doing all that we can to bring God praise through Jesus Christ. You see, it doesn't matter if you can preach. You only have so many preachers on a Sunday morning anyway. That's not the important thing. The important thing is whether or not your life is lived in such a way that it brings praise to God the Father. Whether we obey Him, whether we utilize our gifts that God has given us for the glory, for His glory of serving others, to be faithful in our work, whatever it is that we do for work, so we can be generous in our giving, to be consistent in living a life which recognizes that we have chosen to turn to God and away from idols. Paul says, you turn to God from idols in order to serve the true and living God. And the third characteristic of someone who has a faith worth talking about is that they wait for His Son. You know, faith in Jesus changes our view of the present and our view of the future. This verse, actually, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, is an extremely powerful and theologically packed verse. First of all, there's before that, in verse 9, it talks about serving the living and true God. That is a theological statement concerning who Jesus Christ is, and it talks about our belief in monotheism. It talks about the veracity, the truthfulness of our faith. And then it says we wait for His Son from heaven. That is an understanding that Paul has now written and says that Jesus Christ is in heaven. And then he makes this statement, whom He raised from the dead. That is, whom God raised from the dead. This is actually the very first written statement concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's this little tidbit. When you're reading 1 Thessalonians, it's the very first letter written that has made it into Holy Scripture. And this, as far as we can tell through all of history, is the very first time that we've written Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, when we read our Bibles, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come before 1 Thessalonians. You know, chronologically, the story of the life of Christ comes before 1 Thessalonians, but the Gospels were written after 1 Thessalonians. And so this statement is a bold and wonderful statement that Paul made when he wrote to the church of Thessalonica, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And this resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has been raised, who is now in heaven, is a precursor of what we anticipate, that Jesus is coming again. For it says, we wait for Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. It is an incredibly powerful statement about what it means to believe in Jesus. Because the end result of conversion is a new orientation, an eschatological orientation, wherein we now wait for the final consummation. We wait for the trumpet sound when Christ is going to return, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the risen one, will come from heaven and put all things right. That is the end of our faith. We understand that Christ is returning and everything will be put right. As a part of our faith, we believe that there is a coming wrath. We believe that the loving God still has wrath that He's going to pour out on this world. And we believe that Jesus has saved us from that wrath. There's a twofold meaning here. The wrath, always in the New Testament, it is exclusively used, this word is exclusively used to refer to God's final judgment, which will come upon the wicked, and it is never used regarding believers. And so when it talks about the wrath of God in the New Testament, it is always looking forward to that time in the future when God is going to set all things right and when the evil will feel the full wrath of our God. The emphasis, therefore, in this passage is not upon our final glory. That's going to come later in other passages. But the emphasis here is upon the final destruction of the unbeliever. As you read through 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, you recognize that part of what is happening in these chapters is that the church of Thessalonica is facing opposition. It is facing the evil of the society around them. And Paul is giving them this incredibly encouraging statement that Jesus is saving us from the wrath to come, and that wrath to come is going to fall upon those people who have chosen to embrace idols, who have not chosen to embrace Jesus Christ. So Paul says, it is noteworthy that you are waiting for His Son. We wait to be rescued, and we wait for God to make all things right. And in the meantime, the blessed hope of the believer motivates us to look upon life from a different perspective than those without such hope. For the believer we cannot embrace, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. For the believer we embrace a number of attitudes because we know Jesus is coming again. For one, we embrace an attitude which says the things of this earth, the tribulations and trials of this earth will not get us down permanently because we know that the wrath of God is yet to come and we have been preserved from that wrath. That is on the one side. On the other hand, we look at this and we say, since we know that the wrath of God is coming, we have to have a passion about sharing Jesus Christ, because there are people who will face the wrath of God. Many of those people are your personal friends. Some of them are your family members. And our perspective changes when we understand the wrath of God is coming. We want to believe, and our society wants us to embrace a concept which says God is love, and that's all there is to it. But the Scripture wants to say part of the love of God is His wrath will be poured out upon an unbelieving world. John says our understanding that Jesus is coming in, this blessed hope, when we have it fixed upon Him, we purify ourselves today because we have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and we look forward to and we wait for that trumpet sound. Is it any wonder that their faith was well known? Because they had a lifestyle which said, I'm not of this world. I do not serve the idols of this world. I serve a living and a true God, and He is coming again. And out of that, their life is transformed, and they live in a way, and we live in a way, where people around us say, there is something significantly different about that individual. They have a different level of peace, different level of confidence in living life. Faith known everywhere doesn't happen by chance. To have such a faith, we must turn to God. We must turn to God in a way that people recognize that we have turned to God, that we have not embraced the belief system of our society. And we must actively and consistently serve God with whatever gifts that He has given to us, with whatever talents He has given to us. We dedicate that to Jesus Christ in order that He might receive the honor and the praise. And we allow our blessed hope about the future to change the way we act today. And when that happens, people stand up and take notice and say, wow, there's something different about you. They'll notice it on the golf course. They'll notice it in the classroom. They'll notice it at work. They'll notice it wherever you are, because you will be people who are different than society. And not different in a strange way, but different in a positive way, which makes people say, there is some different level of character and integrity in that individual because he believes in Jesus. That's the type of faith we ought to have. It's possible today. Let's pray. Father, help us to let it be evident that we have turned to God, that we serve you, and that we wait for that blessed hope. And while we're waiting, we proclaim to all those around us who would hear that God loves them with an incredible love, that God wishes that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and also that the wrath of God is to come, and the only way to stand is to stand in the blood of Christ. Amen.